life, that it will actually lead to life itself. But if you followed another road, that it would lead to certain death. Before you took that advice, you would want to know who they were and with what authority they spoke. If your life is at stake, then you need to be sure of the credentials of the one who's giving the advice. And as that is important for us today to know that kind of thing, by what authority a person speaks, so that has always been important, especially when it comes to religion, because religion has got to do with the way we live, with the way that we die. It's got to do with heaven, it's got to do with hell, and it's got to do with us being right with God. So when Christians are claiming that Jesus said that he is the one and the only way to heaven, the one and the only way for us to be right with God, we want to be sure of Christ's authority. Because on Christ, we're going to depend for our lives, and on Christ, we are going to depend for our eternity. Now, many people have tried to reduce Christianity to a set of religious ideas or moral teachings. They want to suggest that that's where the authority resides, only in the teaching, only in the ideas. Now, of course, there are religious ideas, there are moral teachings that carry authority, but standing at the center of Christianity is the living reality of a crucified and risen Christ. It is a person, not just a set of ideas. Now, the kind of ferocity and the ferocious nature and frequency of the attacks on the Lord Jesus Christ are an indication to us how deeply Christ has influenced the world. It's an indication of how deeply threatened people find themselves when they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a set of ideas to oppose, but to reject a person, to reject that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the purpose of the Gospels to encourage and to promote that kind of encounter with Christ. Rico Tice has a habit of saying, as Jesus Christ walks off the pages of Mark's Gospel, this is a Son of Man, the Son of God, a man with personal authority. Now, the Gospel of Mark takes the bull by the horns and presents the central issue of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. His original Roman audience are like many of the children of the 1960s and 70s, and those that are influenced by them, they are incredibly skeptical about anyone whose claim to fame, as they might describe it, whose claim to fame is that they died on a cross. Don't underestimate the task that Mark has as he seeks to present Jesus Christ as a man that people should really reckon with and reason with because he has died on the cross. And Mark began this task in chapter 1, establishing something of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. In that opening chapter, Mark records that Jesus Christ, that he was sent by God. That the Old Testament predicted in advance that Jesus Christ would come. It was not a surprise when he landed here in Bethlehem, when he was born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist, no mean individual himself, testified that Jesus was a more powerful one, a stronger man who would come. Heaven itself was torn open to witness to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit witnessed that Jesus was special. The God of heaven stated his approval. He demonstrated his authority in teaching and preaching. He demonstrated his authority over demons, his authority over disease, and he demonstrated his authority to command people to come and to follow him. Now in chapter 2, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 6, we have the second section in Mark's Gospel. And in this section, Mark's argument will still be about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are five story units that we will look at in this section that will reinforce the idea of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but will also introduce to us the opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ faces from the religious authorities. Mark demonstrates Jesus' authority and the refusal of the Jewish authorities to recognize that authority in him. In the first section of his argument in chapter 1, Mark establishes Jesus' authority amidst the opposition of demons. Now he will establish Christ's authority against the opposition of people. Remember that when they finally take the Lord Jesus Christ to court and press charges against him, it will be on the grounds that he has blasphemed. So Mark, at this early stage in the life of Christ's public ministry, begins to examine these kinds of charges to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely innocent. So while the main theme of the second section is still the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the underlying themes of the innocence of Jesus. And even at this stage, we see something of the spite and the jealousy with which some people invented their charges against Jesus. Now, the questioning against Jesus from this chapter 2, verse 1 through to 3, verse 6, it intensifies, it progresses as you move your way through this particular section. Let's look for a moment at the progression and the deepening intensity of that opposition as we move from the beginning of chapter 2 right into the beginning of chapter 3. In Mark 2, verse 6, it begins with a kind of silent questioning. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Mark 2:16, they go one step further and they question the disciples. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In 2 verse 18, people generally, from a kind of a neutral standpoint, they questioned Jesus. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" In 2:24, his enemies ask him directly. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So from asking him questions, they now plot to accuse him. Mark 3, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And from plotting to accuse, they now turn to plot to kill. Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So you see from the beginning of chapter 2, right through this section to 3, verse 6, there is this greater intensity of the opposition towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the honest reader, they will see that Jesus is a man of authority who is doing a great work, displaying a great power, but they will also understand that he is falsely accused. This man is innocent. He didn't warrant the charges that were brought against him. And here in the gospel, we can begin to see the circumstances under which these false charges might arise. The picture of Jesus that is being built adds to heighten the tension of the question. How come this man went to the cross? He is a man of power and authority. We've seen that in chapter 1. We will see it again, underlined. Power and authority. But he's also an innocent. And we see these trumped up charges. We see the opportunities that the teachers of the law took to try to trick him, to trap him. An innocent man falsely accused. Why did an innocent man have to die? Why did a man with such power and authority over demons and diseases, and as we will later see, over the wind and the waves, how come he went to the cross? There is something about the cross that needs exploring. There is a question about the cross that we need to probe to see why is it that Jesus has gone to the cross. Now, coming back to our first story that Mark uses in this section to establish Jesus' authority, the one aspect of the authority of Jesus Christ that Mark is establishing here is the authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. The authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. So he's back in Capernaum again, and the significance of the detail that you're giving there in verse 2 is to show that the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading. He's the talk of the town. He's the talk of the district. There's so many people gathering that there's no room left, not even outside the door, to accommodate the crowds that are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very sad lesson here, and it's a lesson for us, the sad lesson is that though many from Capernaum were flocking to hear Christ, they were not flocking to heed Christ. They wanted to listen, but they didn't want to heed. What a spiritual privilege to have Jesus come and preach, to sit under the sound of his preaching. This was the place where Jesus had lived after he left Nazareth. It was the place where many of his miracles were worked and many of his messages were preached. But nothing that Jesus said seems to have had much of effect on the hearts of those people of that town. They crowded to hear him. They were even astonished by him. They were amazed at his mighty works, but their hearts remained hard. Jesus had strong words of condemnation for them. We see that in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, where he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. You have been blessed by my presence, by seeing the miracles that I did, by listening to the message." The application here seems to be a warning to people who have the background where they're able to hear the good news, but they continue to ignore that good news. To be born into a Christian home is a great privilege. To be in a place where you hear God's word taught, that is a privilege. But what kind of neglect is it if you are involved in not heeding the Lord Jesus Christ? It's best for you to become a Christian, to be saved when you are young in life. Because when you get away from home, go through university, get a job, establish your own family, there is a resolve and perhaps even a resentment against religious things, and you become very hard to reach. Don't let that happen to you. Men and women who walked on the ground where Jesus walked, who talked with him face to face, today they are in a lost eternity. It's a sobering fact. Jesus was healing their diseases. He was preaching the word with authority, and the people flocked to hear him. Jesus' magnetism to draw people is illustrated for us in this story, where these men had to go to great lengths to bring their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful here. While there are probably are lessons for us to learn about the dedication of these four men as they bring their friend to Christ, we need to be sure that the focus here remains steadfastly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not their great faith. It is the Christ who is the object of their faith. It is not their greatness, but the greatness of Christ. That's what attracts men and women to come to him. Maybe it's thoughts of your own small faith that has kept you from Christ. But salvation is not in the greatness of your faith. It's in the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the condition of this paralyzed man illustrates well for us the helpless state of any sinner before the Lord Jesus Christ. The disease had a debilitating effect upon him, but now he's before Christ who can heal him, who can save him. If you'd watched this man lie day after day on his mattress, depending upon his friends to help him, you may well have felt sorry for him. But through this affliction, he came in contact with Jesus Christ. He had his body healed, and he had his soul healed. He had his sins forgiven. Tonight, that man is in heaven. Do you think if you could interview him that he would look back with sadness on those first few years of his illness? Perhaps that forms part of his thanksgiving, that because of his affliction, it was through that he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the central importance of this particular passage is to establish that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. In verse 5, Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus once more is teaching and preaching, and again he's interrupted. The crowd blocking the way is only one of the obstacles that needs to be overcome. They're going to do what it takes to get him to Christ. Up the outside steps to the roof of the building, digging down through the roof. The man has been told what Christ can do. He endures the hardship and the danger of being lowered through the roof. And all he gets from Jesus is, "Your sins are forgiven you." On the face of it, that's a big disappointment. "Jesus, I've gone through this all that I might be healed and able to walk for the rest of my life." The pronouncement was startling because it seemed so inappropriate. Religious talk when what I need is some kind of action here in order that I might be able to walk. Maybe even it appears irrelevant to the immediate situation that this man finds himself in. But Jesus forgave his sins that he might walk with God for the rest of his life and be with God throughout the rest of eternity. It is an intelligible comment against the background provided by the Old Testament, where sin and disease, forgiveness and healing are quite often linked together. Healing is provided as a result of the forgiveness of God. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you see those two things coming together. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Psalm 103 and verse 3, "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." Now, it's quite wrong to suggest that there's always a specific sin associated with each instance of sickness. Let me say that again. It is wrong to say that there is a specific sin associated with each instant of sickness. The book of Job teaches us that very clearly. Every illness, of course, is as a result of the fall of humanity into sin. Jesus' pardon for sins is the recognition that we can only really be whole when the alienation from God as a result of sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of our sin. Now, Mark shifts the spotlights now to the teachers of the law. I'm trying to imagine the scene as the debris falls from the roof. the teachers of the law sit on. At this stage, Jesus' critics are being pretty low-key. They're just sitting, thinking to themselves. No attempt whatsoever to get up and help lower the man down from the roof. No attempt to use their position and authority in society to give some aid, to take some control, to help out. They don't have the slightest bit of interest in the well-being of this sick man, just a single-minded focus on their attempts to squabble with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sitting is in contrast to the activity of the four men who are bringing this poor man to Jesus. As an act of faith, they will overcome every obstacle to get this poor man to Christ. I think the real paralytics in this story are those teachers of the law. They were there trying to find fault. And you know, if that's our mindset, we will always find something to complain about. Why does this fellow talk like this? Who does this man think he is? Now that question might actually strike a chord with the original readers, or original Roman leaders of this gospel. Because Mark is writing to this skeptical Roman audience, and that's exactly the kind of thing that they would have in their minds. Why does he say what he says? Why does he talk like this? Who does this man think he is? What has he done? The teachers of the law say, only God can forgive sins. At least they got that little bit of theology right. They accuse him of blasphemy. That's interesting that Mark is highlighting that. Blasphemy is a serious charge that attracts the death penalty. The beginning of the conflict with the teachers of the law has high stakes indeed. They describe Jesus as this fellow, and they're thinking to themselves, talk is cheap. Surely anybody could get up and say your sins are forgiven. So what? How would anybody know whether they were or not? These teachers of the law were the very same teachers in chapter 1 whom the people recognized lacked authority in their way of teaching. They lacked authority in the practice of their own profession, and now these men without authority are questioning the authority of the one who really has authority. Jesus also demonstrates, not only has he the authority on earth to forgive sins, but he demonstrates his power to know what the teachers of the law are thinking. One of the early church fathers says that Jesus not only forgives sins, but he showed he had another power that belongs to God alone, the power to disclose the secrets of the heart. And Jesus addresses their unspoken question in verses 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? How are you going to answer that question? They already know the reputation that Jesus has to do miracles, the power and the authority that he has. Of course it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because how would anybody know? To restore life to dead limbs took an act of power, but to restore a soul to forgiveness and eternal life would take an act of death on a cross and resurrection from the dead. The greater work here is the forgiveness of sins. In verse 10, it may well be an editorial comment that Mark is actually making, but the NIV puts it this way, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.
By what authority
does he forgive sins? Jesus calls himself Son of Man. What does Son of Man mean? And has that title got anything to do with his authority? This is the only place in the gospel where the pardon of sins is associated with the Son of Man. And it will only be in the light of the resurrection that the early church will fully recognize the full extent of the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has. The New Testament, in the New Testament, virtually all references to the Son of Man appears in the Gospels. And they fall into three categories. The work of the Son of Man upon earth, the suffering of the Son of Man, and the coming back again of the Son of Man in glory. What does the title mean, and what has it got to do with Jesus' authority to forgive sins? The Son of Man is a title for Christ which shows that he is a representative of his people. Jesus as Son of Man is to represent man before God as he goes to the cross. In that original covenant that was made with man, Adam was able to stand as man to represent man to God, because at that point he had not sinned. But once he sinned, Adam could no longer represent man because he was sinful. He couldn't stand before God. Angels could not represent man to God because they were angels. They weren't human. So here is the amazing wisdom and mercy and love of God, that God became a man in Jesus Christ in order that he might represent man back to himself. The Son of Man, no other man could represent humanity because all had sinned. But this one, he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin. As Jesus dies on the cross as Son of Man, he is representing his people. He is dying for them. By what authority does this man forgive sins? Well, the critics themselves answered the question. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not just a major prophet. Jesus Christ is not just a major teacher or miracle worker. Jesus Christ is God. He did not begin in Bethlehem. He was eternally with the Father. The God of the Old Testament is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God, and he has power and authority on earth to forgive sins because he is God. Now we're going to have to pay attention now, said the Romans to themselves. If this is who it is that has gone to the cross, what does it mean to say that the Son of Man, that God, the Son of God, has gone to the cross to die? We need to look into this. We need to explore and see why this thing of significance has happened. This is no ordinary death on the cross. There's something special here. This man has power and authority. He's clearly innocent, because these accusations that are being made are trumped up charges. Jesus saves and Jesus heals this man. His healing is evidence of the authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. But the greatest act here was not the giving of life to those paralyzed limbs, but the spiritual life that was given to him, the forgiveness of sins that he enjoyed. As he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed. He had a clean heart. The greatest miracle of all was there was no guilt, there was no bitterness, there was no tension. There was now peace with God through Jesus Christ. Someday those newly restored limbs would wither, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Why? Because his sins were forgiven. This man has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to forgive your sins. Why can he forgive your sins? Because he took those sins upon himself upon the cross. He died for our sins that our sins might be forgiven. You can come to Christ with confidence. I can come with my tiny little faith because I come to a big Christ. I come to a Christ who has authority. I come to Christ who has power. I come to Christ who is God. I come to Christ because he has died on the cross. In verse 12, we're told that this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this. We've never heard anything like this. We've never seen such authority that even the demons, even the evil spirits, obey him." The question is going to be demanded, really. It's going to scream out of Mark chapter 8. Who is this man? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Overwhelmed by the evidence, overwhelmed by the display of authority and power, that the stronger one has come. Many had never seen anything like it before, but did they come to Christ? Was it not just one more interesting thing that they happened to see in life? Or did they repent and receive from Jesus the forgiveness of sins? Jesus Christ has power to forgive us for our sins. If we're Christians and we're carrying that burden of sin, we need to come and confess, and Jesus has authority and willingness to forgive sins. If you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then put your trust in him, because he has authority and power and willingness to forgive sins, to forgive your sins. But will you come to him? Or will you be like these people from Capernaum? They witnessed the miracles, they witnessed the teaching, but their hearts were hardened. Men and women from this town who saw Jesus, who perhaps even touched Jesus, they're in a lost eternity tonight. They heard, they flocked to hear, but they didn't flock to heed. Will you both hear and heed what God says in his word? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power and authority that Christ has to forgive sins. And we thank you that we enjoy the forgiveness of sins because of what he has done. That we have a great Christ, a great Savior, a great Lord. Our faith is small. Yes, we do believe, but help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust in him and to revel in the forgiveness that we enjoy in him, for Christ the Savior's sake. Amen.